Well, I'm very thankful to be with you this morning. We're going to get into the Word in just a moment here, but there's a couple things I want to chat about before we do that. BibleLine was able to do an interview this past week, and it's on the YouTube channel. It'll be on the podcast as well, but we were able to interview a pastor in Prattsville, Alabama. He's an assistant pastor there. His name is Daniel Weyerbach, and he is focusing on apologetics. He's in an area where there's a lot of Mormons around him. He's recently, well, I don't want to say recently, but he came to faith in Christ later in his life, and he sees the beauty of what he has, but living where he's at, there's a lot of Mormon influence. So he's taken a focus on that, and he answers a lot of apologetic questions. If you're familiar with anything about what the Mormons believe, you know, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They think that Jesus and Satan are brothers. There's some very, very core beliefs of Mormonism that have been kind of wiped away. It's been reformed, so to speak, but they're still not putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. They're putting their faith in their good works. And I had run across Daniel, his channel, and I was just really impressed with somebody that had a good head on their shoulders, that he was intelligent, but also he had the gospel clear. So we interviewed him about a week ago, and we posted that up on YouTube. And the reason why I'm talking about it before the message today is because it is so very encouraging to me to find other members of the body of Christ. I don't think that it's the purpose here of Calvary Community Church to do absolutely every area of ministry. That's something that we just can't do. And I don't think that the body of Christ is formed that way. And my proof for that is many members, one body. Well, yes, it's one body, but let's use the people that we have. Let's equip people where they are. And to find someone like Pastor Weyerbach, who is doing what he's doing, he's got his audience, we have our audience, we've now been able to mix these two together, and two things have been accomplished. The body of Christ is encouraged and strengthened. It's so good to know that, man, if I got somebody who's just really a deep thinker, and they're overthinking things, and it's stopping them from putting their faith in Christ, I can get them to some videos here on C4C apologetics, and they might be able to hear the truth, or I can learn those things so that I can better equip in a conversation to share the gospel. And the second thing, too, is that I think it shows people we're not alone out there. Sometimes, because of the nature of the gospel, you can fall into this false idea that we're the only ones that have the truth. Now, there is an overwhelming amount of false gospel out there. I don't want to dilute you from that truth. How many churches did you pass by today on your way to one church here? I mean, I think it's funny when people tell us, "Wow, I've been living here for X amount of years, never knew you guys were here." There's a lot of times that people think we're an extension of the big Calvary Chapel out in Clearwater. I can't tell you how many times that's happened. And I think that kind of shows you that there's so many options out there, but we're not the only ones. I try my very best to introduce you to other speakers, like Dr. Phil Stringer, very educational mind, and he's spoken here before. Pastor Jim Scudder, Jr., who is doing great work with In Grace TV. By the way, if you're interested in the reconstruction of the temple and what's going on in Israel, the heartbeat on those things, you should subscribe to In Grace TV on YouTube. They're about to release some very, very groundbreaking footage that is going to really set the stage for how close we are to the building of the temple. I don't want us to be in our own little echo chamber here. I want you to know that there are other faithful body members of Christ out there that are doing work. They're still winning souls, and they're doing the best that they can with the region that they're in. I'm working on my master's degree right now at Dayspring Bible College, and I'm taking the book of Daniel. Dr. Phil Stringer is one of my professors, and he was talking about how when he went to a little suburb in Chicago called Ravenswood, it was the last place that he wanted to do ministry. He wanted to do ministry in a big old farm area where it's a smaller body of Christ, and he can really work on their Christian maturity and work on the writing that he's doing. But God called him to that area. And he said, even though it's not what he had desired, he realized there's so many people that were already saved, but they had no idea how to serve the Lord. And I think this is a really important function of all the ministries that we do here. We want to bring people into the truth and then equip them and send them out. Send them out. It's not logical that I can be everywhere at once. That's not going to happen. But you know what we can do? We can equip you. You know how effective it would be if we were to go out and share the gospel relentlessly, if we were to say just today, if we all focused to get the gospel in front of 5 people, how many seeds would be planted this afternoon? And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we kind of burrow ourselves into a hole and we get very protective. And when the new person comes in, it's like, check them out. Make sure they believe like we believe. That's really not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to welcome people in and get them the truth, but then also realize it's going to take some time. I'm doing personal evangelism right now, and I've got 2 students that are learning some terminology for the first time. And it would be very, very inappropriate of me to absolutely beat them over the head when they use the wrong terminology. We're not beating people into submission. I'm going to let the Word of God do the work. What's my responsibility? Be faithful to know this and teach this. And then I have to be an example of the believer. And that's the same for you. Sometimes people look at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and they say, well, that's for ministers, you know, that's for the guy in the pulpit, the guy behind a lectern in a classroom. No. We're all ministers of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. As a matter of fact, the way that God views you is as an ambassador. You go before him and you show what love is, you show what discipline is. It kind of changes the way that you live your life. I think the first thing you look at is the places you go and the things that you allow into your home. If we're not careful, we can really, really become easily identifiable with the world, and the identifiability with Christ just falls to the wayside. But I really encourage you to check out the Bible Line channel this week. Make sure you get over there. If you haven't subscribed, make sure to do that. YouTube has kind of really favored our channel. We're almost 30. We're 30 subscribers away from 1,000. And I would have thought that would have taken at least 2 or 3 years. We're in our second year of somebody working on the YouTube channel besides myself, but we're posting consistently. Right now, we're on YouTube live stream, the Facebook and all that kind of stuff. But I really think that people are finding our channel and it's helping them. And then we want to help equip them. I think you've heard me say this before. I get phone calls and people say, I don't have a clear church around me. You've heard me say that, right? And then in some cases, when I think the person I'm talking to would be able to receive this piece of information that I'm about to give, I tell them there's a possibility that God may be calling you to start that clear ministry. And so far, I haven't really received any positive feedback on that. You know, what I hear a lot is, well, I'm not equipped. And I understand that. You need to be equipped. That doesn't mean you need a 4-year Bible degree. You can actively start taking classes and be ready to start a ministry. You don't need a building. If you have your home, you can do that. I don't really see anything wrong with home churches. I mean, I think that's how the book of Acts just absolutely exploded. You know, we have this system in function now, so we'll use it. But I actually got my first positive feedback to that question. And I had told this gentleman about starting a church probably 4 months ago. And he had reached out to me and said, I think I'm ready to start that. What do I need to do? And you know what that does for me? More work, man. I got to figure it out. What does that look like? And so I'm getting ready to talk with Pastor Tom Kakuza, who's planted his church up there in St. Cloud, Minnesota, and ask him, what does it look like to plant a church? And then maybe I can get those 2 guys connected. How wonderful would it be if that matures into a functioning, healthy church? I talked with a gentleman today who was prepared to drive here to Tampa, a 6.5-hour drive, because he cannot find a clear church. I'm so glad that I was able to tell him, hey, just across the borderline into Georgia, about 2 hours away, Northside Church Athens is having service, and they're clear too. I'm not expecting everybody to come down here. I want them to go where they are, but I realize too, there is a need for clarity. There is a need for clarity. And so just like we do every service, we're going to open up God's word today, and we're going to explore this topic, what love looks like. If you take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're going to go through 3 main points today. The first point is the sacrificial death of the Son. The second point is the characteristics of love. And the third point is avoid the love of the world. We're living in a culture right now where that word love is a very, very sensitive issue. I was driving yesterday down Hillsborough Avenue and I saw a very beat-up Nissan Altima, one of the older ones, and on the back of their car was just, it was bumper sticker city. Okay, you've probably seen vehicles like this, but a lot of the stickers that were on there were supporting, you know, modern activist movements. And one of the biggest stickers on there was a pattern of the rainbow with the phrase, "Love is love." And the world wants to hold Christianity to that standard. And so they say, "Love is love." But may I say, as we get into our message today, love is love. That message is really saying love is tolerant. That's what that message is. And if you're not tolerant, then you're worthy to be condemned. And there's now violence that can be executed upon you. Folks, if you're paying attention to what's going on in the world today, you can see that people are getting more and more divided as each year goes by. We're learning to bury ourselves into our own political views, and therefore, when we meet somebody of the opposing view, we're now going to be violent. Verbally, of course, is probably the thing that has been getting more aggressive over the past 10 years, but now it's actually physical assault is happening. I mean, I can't stress this anymore to you. The phrase love in the New Testament is so much deeper than simply a meaning, simply something that we say. I'm going to show you that later on when we talk about the characteristics of love. But we have to be careful that we, as believers, do not allow the world to define our terms. And I don't mean that as, well, I'm not supposed to look at love in the dictionary and go with that definition. That's not what I'm saying. Although nowadays, the definitions are being changed, which is a whole nother thing. And I told myself, don't get on a side tangent. But we have to see, what does the New Testament, what does God say about how our love should look? Because Jesus uses some very direct phrases about how the world will know that we are of him. And it is by the way we love. So two things have happened in the world as a knee-jerk reaction. And yeah, we're talking about this because of Valentine's Day. We'll get to that in a minute. But two things have happened with the church, right? Let's say we have two churches that are full of saved people, meaning they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about their growth or not, but they're in the body, okay? Church number one, their reaction is, we need to be culturally relevant, okay? So we got to have music that entices people that we're trying to reach, okay? So the stage gets changed, the musical selection gets changed. There's more of an appeal to identify with the world to get people in, and then you'll teach them the truth. Do you know what that is? That's called a bait and switch, okay? That would be like if we had a seminar for how to grow hair, and you had a guy up here with all this lovely hair, and he's all exciting, and then you walk in and I come out. You're like, whoa, that's not what I signed up for. That's what the church, that's what Church A is doing. It's saying, look, we feel like the world, we sound like the world, we look like the world, you're welcome here, but then we try to teach biblical values, which, folks, go against the world's standards. So now you've created a problem. You've said, I'm going to ride this fence, but now you've got to get on one side or the other. Are you going to teach biblical truth? Or are you going to water it down so it reaches the world? And I tell you, 9 times out of 10, the church is split. And you've seen this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The traditional service and the contemporary service. You know what ends up happening? The contemporary service splits from the church and becomes its own church. I've seen stories about how people buy giant shopping centers and they started as a contemporary service in a Bible-believing church. I don't have anything against guitars. I don't have anything against music that uses stringed instruments. I have no problem with that. But when we make it sound like the world and slap a Jesus label on it, now we've got a problem. And people say, well, that's love. We've got to love the people. So therefore, love is not telling them what they need to hear yet. Okay? Then the other reaction is Church B that becomes closed. They're not, they're so guarded. They're so concerned about doing what the Word says, they miss the evangelistic responsibility. They don't allow people who don't look like them, talk like them, and act like them. This is the new independent fundamental Baptist movement, new IFB. And recently, I've told you for a while that there's just something that smells off about that movement, and I've found it. I found what it is, and I'll tell you that another day. But they add works to the gospel. They add works to the gospel. It's very subtle. It is the definition of backloading. But that kind of ministry is so hateful towards the world that no one will hear that message. You have two examples of believing churches that want to do right, but they don't understand what love is. If we're going to have a good understanding of what love is, we need to go to the scripture and see how it is first used. How is it used? How is it defined? I want to see the first example here is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The translators of the King James Version did an excellent job, especially with a verse like this. They put a comma to separate the beginning of the verse from the end of it. And what's in the middle informs something about that love. Look what it says. "But God commendeth his love toward us." Let's just remove that middle part. Christ died for us. Okay, that's the demonstration of God's love to us, as the verse says. Now, there's something that informs the group of people, us. Look what it says. "In that, while we," that's the us at the end of the verse, "while we," what does it say? "Were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the us that is being referred to here are those who have already put their faith in Christ, but it informs their previous condition, which we all were before we came to faith in Christ, which was what? Sinners. Raise your hand if you're still a sinner. Okay, good. Everybody passed. The only people who didn't are awake now. And you might see in a minute them go, you know, just kidding. That word commend means demonstrate. So the demonstration of love, God did not say, hey, just come as you are, you know. We'll get it figured out, man. We're going to chill for a little bit. He did something. That love was action, and it was Christ offered for us while we were yet sinners. This is another great proof text, for there's no amount of cleaning up you have to do to get saved, folks. You're savable in this condition you are right now. God in his love, he provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our benefit, for our welfare. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. What you're going to find is that it is difficult, incredibly difficult, to show the proper New Testament love in our flesh. I'm going to say it's impossible. It can only be shown through the Spirit. Because our flesh nature is dead set against anything that is described as godly. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to go through verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Start there in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." There's no period there. There's a comma. So the thought is not done. In the original manuscripts, this thought continued through, and that's why the translators did what they did here. How is that love provided? Well, first off, what I want you to see here is it's from God's rich mercy. Mercy is getting what we do not deserve. Do you realize that? You ever seen, when people are doing arm wrestling or whatever it may be, and it gets to the point where there's pain involved and all that, and they cry out, "Mercy," or "Uncle," or whatever. Kids don't do that nowadays. They're playing video games and stuff. But in the old days when that would happen, someone would say, "Uncle," and it meant, "Stop, enough." And it was up to the person who was applying the pain to apply mercy. They had the ability to do it, and if they were a real mean kid, they probably would just keep going and cause that little kid pain. But when they pull up, they're getting what they don't deserve. They're giving that mercy. What do we deserve in our sinful condition? The wages of sin is death. And it's two forms of death. First, it's the physical separation of the soul from the body. But the one that we're trying to avoid, okay, is the second death, which is the separation from God in a place called hell. You know, some of the scariest things about hell are these things. Number one, that it lasts forever. Okay, that's the scariest thing. I remember when I was doing weightlifting class at Lato High School, and we would do PR days, right? You're trying to get your personal record. it would seem like forever when you have the most weight that you've ever had being pushed up, and you think to yourself, this is lasting forever. But there's like a mode that you get into when you realize this is going to be over soon. And you can probably do 3 or 4 more sets because you see the end in sight. Some people who are runners describe this as the runner's high. They break through that first mile, 2 miles, and the next thing you know, they can go and go and go because they know an end is in sight and they're just doing what they're doing. There's no runner's high in hell. There's no end in sight. It lasts forever. And the second thing that is, to me, the scariest thing about hell is that you'll be forgotten. The Bible describes to us after the great white throne judgment, when all of those are cast into hell, our eyes will have our tears removed. The things of the past will be remembered no more. But the smoke of their torment, the Bible says, ascends forever. I don't think we'll see that. I don't think that the people in hell will be on our mind. But they will be there. I want to find out how people can avoid going there. Amen? I want to live a life that points to people to the truth of eternal life. What God has displayed to us is his loving kindness out of his mercy. Now let's see what that is. We've said it, now let's define it. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. By the way, this word dead here does not mean depraved. It means inable, unable. There's an inability. The Calvinist doctrine says total depravity of man, meaning man is so depraved he can't even make a spiritual decision. No, the proper understanding is man is totally unable to bring himself back into a right relationship with God. And you'll see that in verses 8, 9, and 10, which we're not going to look at, but you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're not saved by any good works. It's by faith in Christ. So even when we were dead in sins, before we put our faith in him, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wait a second, but we're sitting here at Calvary Community Church. Yeah, get ready to get your mind blown here. There is a version of you that is already seated in the heavenlies. Pastor, can you explain that? No, I can't. I can't fathom it sometimes. The only thing that makes sense to me is God exists outside of the confines of time. I'm bound on this timeline, right? I'm forever looking to the past and looking to the future, and I'll always be in the present. There is a time coming when my body is going to be useless. My soul separates, and I'm now outside of the process of time. I don't understand any of that. It's hard for me to come to grips with that. I'm sure I could spend time on it, but I do know this. God said it, so I believe it's true. So what's this love look like? Number one, you've been made alive as a result of faith in Christ. Number two, you've been raised up, which is the proper use of baptism, by the way. It's a picture, buried in the likeness of his death. They go under the water to signify the burial of Christ, the water representing the blood, raised to walk again in newness of life. They come up out. They are now washed in the blood, and they have a new spirit nature, and they walk in that nature. That's a picture of baptism. So not only is it you've been delivered from your sin, not only is it you've been raised from that old sinful nature, it's also you're seated in heavenly places. You know what that means? You got a spot with that little card on it that says reserved. That's your spot. You sit there. You're already there, but right now you're not there yet. This is eternal security, folks. This is all an accurate description of God's love for us. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. People ask me all the time, why did it have to be this way? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was sin brought into the world? And I point them to this verse. That throughout the halls of time, until time is no more, and even into that eternity, what may be shown? The exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's not all about me, it's all about Jesus Christ. And that's what love is. The phrase the world has tried to shove down our throats is, love is love, you be tolerant, you accept, we won't bother you, except now they're bothering us. Now that's happening, folks. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but there's a Baptist church in Jacksonville. Very creative name, First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. And they had to, I kid you not, they're taking a stand on the scripture on homosexuality. They had to add something to their statement of faith so that the members of the church, specifically the ones who were in employment there, understood this is our biblical, we are going to adhere to the biblical definition of marriage. Not one phrase in that entire little thing that the people had to sign said anything about homosexuality, but it did say marriage is between one man and one woman. Boy, the left woke machine got churning, and they totally slandered this guy. Sadly, he doesn't have a clear gospel, and that breaks my heart. A couple times he said it, but at the end when he gave an invitation, he said, you need to turn from your sins and live a life that is godly. And I'm going, well, so close. Hopefully people don't listen to that part. But he had an open forum where he invited people from the community to come in and share their thoughts. One person from that machine that says love is love came in, had a big long paper, and went through an entire list of laundry, all this stuff. You're enabling people to commit suicide. You're enabling people to hate, blah, blah, blah. She said at the very beginning, I'm not looking for a response. Okay, well, that pastor was willing to give a response. He opens up his Bible, and by the time he looks up to address her, she's out the door. Guys, that's the world. May I say very, very politely here, the world does not care what the Bible says about love. It doesn't care what you do about love. It cares about self-interest, self-preservation. I want to do what I want to do, and if you are in my way, I'm going to do everything that I can to remove that obstacle. And they're doing it, folks. They're doing it in the name of love is love. And I'm not even talking about specific lifestyles. I'm talking about what kids are learning, what we're teaching in the workplace is learning. It's teaching people to tear one another down when they don't agree with each other. People are, it's almost like we're living in a world where we're at the center. When is that going to work? Can you imagine if you came in here, actually at the members meeting, and we had a little addendum that said there, you will agree that the only kind of ice cream you will ever eat from this day forward or promote is Cookie Two-Step by Bluebell. Some of y'all would say, yeah, I could do that. That's my favorite. Some of y'all would say, no. You know what the world would say I should do? Kick out everybody that doesn't agree with me. As a matter of fact, make their lives so unprofitable that they can't even make a living for themselves. This guy's a mint chocolate chip guy. Well, look at that. What an ice cream racist. That hurts my feelings. And you know what? We laugh, but guys, that's the workplace today. That's the workplace today. And then all the mint chocolate chip guys are jaw-jacking, and all the Rocky Road guys are jaw-jacking, and we all just create our own little worlds. Almost like segregation, which is coming back. It's coming back. This is crazy stuff. How do we get here? Oh, we just do what we want to do. Sometimes I think one of the worst things that you can tell kids is you can be whatever you want to be. Because to an extent, that's not true. Not saying we destroy our kids' creativity. But if they want to do something that's wrong, they're learning in the world today, oh, you can go do it. You can find a place where you can go do it. And that's dangerous. That's not love. But that's the banner today, right? I saw a street preacher on a video recently. He was standing on an ice chest, one of those Yeti ice chests. And these guys, Antifa-labeled guys, came over and they kicked the ice chest from underneath him. The guy fell down and cracked his head open. That's love, folks. That's what the world says is love. Oh, well, I don't see it, so it's not real. It's real. Just because you don't see it. I've got friends in New York. One of the guys' name is David Nowitzki, and he goes out. And he goes out and he leads people to Christ and encourages them right there to get baptized, not because it has anything to do with salvation, but because it's a step of obedience. And there's many people who are coming to faith in Christ in his area. But there's also a lot of hostility and violence. We should be able to see, what does the scripture say about love, and can I actually do that? Well, all the descriptions we're looking at right now is God, this is how he showed his love. the sacrificial death of my son. I'm not asking you to get better. I'm offering you the only way that you can be accepted. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, if you're here on Sunday nights, you know 1 John like the back of your hand right now. We are going through that book. 1 John 4, look in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How was God's love shown? Okay, Greek mythology says it's shown in acceptance. It's shown in a predestinated choosing of a person. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I know, says that the only way that God's love can be received is by taking the sacraments and keeping yourself confessed up. Okay, so what does the Bible say? And we ought to do that. The love of God is manifested in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. That will rock some people. This is the thing that's happening in modern worship today. We're whipping ourselves into a frenzy, and all of a sudden we feel so good, and we think, here is love, that I love God, and there it is. But his truths are silenced. The music is so loud you can't hear the lyrics. You're just whipped up into what you feel. And the next thing you know, you're defining your emotions as biblical truth. I know there's a revival going on right now in the University of Kentucky, but may I say just very bluntly, I'm curious about that. I question that. I haven't heard not yet once anything about the gospel come out. What's the purpose of a revival? Repentance. That people come to a change of mind. That's a revival. A revival is not an extended musical worship. That can be a function of a revival. But it lands on, what do you need to do to be saved? Not a huge Billy Graham fan. But can I tell you, that guy pulled thousands and thousands of people into stadiums to hear the truth. I've heard him get the gospel right sometimes, and I get chills to think, boy, I'd love to have that opportunity. That's a revival. I haven't heard anything about the love of God. I haven't heard anything about the cross. I haven't heard anything about the forgiveness of sins. Christianity is being diluted, folks. We're getting further and further away from the truth and further to emotionalism. How I feel informs the truth. But look at what it says here. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how is that manifested? As it said there in verse 9, it's backed up here again in verse 10. And sent his son to be the substitutionary sacrifice. That's what that word propitiation means. For our sins. He stepped in your place. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at a large passage here, verses 3 through 7. So far we've seen that God in his love has provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our welfare. God's great love, which is defined as agape love, has sought the highest good in the objects of his choice, even though we were rebellious sinners. The word mercy is best defined as undeserved kindness, and now we see God has initiated his love for mankind in the offering of Jesus Christ. It is not in response to man's love for him. There's not a barrier of entry that you have to love God. Boy, I remember the first time Dr. Arnold said that. You can be saved and not love God, and I thought, what? You know that's true? And what I have seen is people say they love God, but they don't do what is described as love in the Scripture. Oh, anybody can sit down and listen to a podcast. Anybody can sit down and listen to a TV preacher, but not many people are doers of the word. That's why James says, don't be just a hearer, be a doer. Look in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, does this not describe the fleshly condition? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that lines up exactly with Ephesians chapter 2. Out of his great mercies and love, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Love is God saying, I did it all in the death of my son. You have eternal life. You've been resurrected. You have a new nature. You have a new body waiting for you. You have promises in which if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will discipline, chasten, or even take you out if need be. All of this is defined as biblical love. So further biblical support that God initiated his kindness and love for us, regardless of what man was doing in his hateful behavior. Look at the descriptions there in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving a multitude of lusts. And that doesn't just mean sexual lust there. It's just all these interests, all these desires. Man just falls right into it. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. The point can be made that God's love is the definition of the word unconditional. There's no conditions in which we are required to meet in order for that love to be shown. So let's move on to our second point here, which is from God to man, here are the characteristics of love. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've summarized the list here. I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to start in verse 4 and we'll go through to verse 7. Okay, we'll list what love is and what it is not, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 3. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. If you notice, those are the only two things described as what love is. The next few are what love is not. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So now we've stopped describing what love is not, and we're back to what it is. And verse 7 is the same thing repeated over and over, and I'll show you that when we get to the breakdown here. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Verse 8, the first part there is, charity never faileth. If we were to break down those definitions, here's what we would see here. The first thing is that love is patient, and it's kind. That's the arc, okay? That's what has been set. This is the umbrella. Anything that does not fall under this umbrella does not accurately describe love. And this is where I think, this is where we do the most work. I've been describing the book of John as spiritual weightlifting. It's getting into the weight room, seeing the need for maturity, and then hitting the weights, getting in spiritual shape, correcting things. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not envious. It doesn't look on the things of another and say, I want that, I covet that. I think this is one of the most dangerous temptations for young preachers is to look at a more established ministry and say, boy, I want that, if I only had it here. That's not love. Love is not looking out and saying, if I only. Love is looking in and saying, what can I do for the ones I have? What can I do with what God has already given? It's not boastful. The opposite of this is meek. And this is different, because the next definition is not proud. Okay, and these two things are different. You might think they're the same thing. But boastful is you stand up in your own ability, which you do have the ability, you do have the talent, but you stand up and draw the attention to yourself. You draw the attention to how you have done such a wonderful job. How you are the one who's just hooked on clarity, folks. That's boastful. The word meek is strength held in reserve. Can we see meekness in the scriptures? In two men. Moses and Jesus. The only two described as meek in the entirety of the Old and New Testament. What about Moses? Strength held in reserve. Was he always like that? No, he was not. He took the life of an Egyptian slave driver, buried him in the sand, and was found out. Then he fled for 40 years. I can't imagine that, but that's what he did. Lived his own life, got things together. God called him out. I'm going to use you to take my people out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. And you know that everybody's compliant. No one's complaining. And that worked on Moses, okay? He continually went to the Lord and sought guidance. Went to the Lord, sought guidance. Went to the Lord and sought guidance. His own brother was a little bit of an empty-headed guy. Moses went to Mount Sinai, was a little late, came back. The next thing you know, they're all worshiping a golden calf and saying, this has brought us out of Egypt. You look at the phrasing there in the Hebrew, and it actually says that they looked at that calf and called it Jehovah. I mean, wow. Moses set him straight, gave the law, and they still complained. And that went on for 40 years. Moses was instructed to strike the rock once to turn the water from bitter to sweet. And that was a picture of the striking of Christ for the payment of sin. Then the next time he was instructed to speak to the rock, because as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus does not have to be re-crucified for the sin that we do now. It's been paid for. Now there's a confession. There's a verbal agreement that is made. But what did Moses do? He took the right that he had to punish the children of Israel. But he was boastful. And it came out in anger, and he struck the rock. And he had severe consequences. What were those consequences? The very land that he was leading the people into, they would go into, but he would not. Does that mean that Moses was not saved? No. It means that Moses was a man. Then we have Jesus. And I think this is why we only see two meek men in the scriptures. Then we have Jesus. Ridiculed, reviled, mocked, falsely accused, falsely convicted, a crown of thorns depressed on his brow, hung in nakedness and open shame on a cross. He did not call the armies of heaven. He did not have any malice or hatred in his heart. As a matter of fact, he lifted up his head and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is love. Let's make a bumper sticker with that on it. Let's show that in our lives. The world hits you, and it hits you, and it hits you. There's not a point where you say, that's it, and you're going. You keep doing what is necessary. That's meekness. It's not boastful. Doesn't lift up itself. The next definition is there, not proud. You know, pride is something that you can hide. Woo-hoo. Hello, are you with me? Pride's all up here, y'all. You got the smile on, but you're like, what a dummy. Mm-hmm. You're patting the back looking for where to put your knife. Oh, good job. This guy's a loser. Seriously, it starts here. A lot of us are like that. If we're not careful, we lift ourselves up. Love is not rude. Well, it drives me crazy when I see people teach the truth, but they act like they don't care about the people they're teaching it to. You come to find out they don't care. They're rude. Selfless. Look at this definition here when you get to verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. This means you're not riotous. You're not waiting to flood the streets. You're not waiting to hold the signs, you know, looking for action, looking to, I wish somebody would swing. Let them swing, let them swing, I'll get them. That ain't Christianity, folks. That's not love. That's conservatism. That's progressivism. I mean, both sides can be incorrect. Love is not like that. Is not easily provoked. And then these last few definitions here, I think, are important. Celebrates the truth. Celebrates the truth. You can be happy. You can have joy. But it should be in truthful things, not in error. And that's exactly what is described here. As it says, long-suffering, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jay read in Colossians chapter 3, where he said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. That's what the word means there when it says, beareth, believeth, hopeth, endureth. You are forbearing one another. This means you're patient with the one who's not quite there yet. The best example I can see of this is when you're trying to win somebody to the Lord, or you have a friend that is lost into the world. They're just in all types of carnality. You are supposed to be patient with them and demonstrate the same love that God has demonstrated towards them. It's not like they've got 3 more days, they've got 2 more days, they got 1 more day of this, and then I'm cutting them off. That's not the proper approach. You bear all things. For what purpose? Because God has borne all things for you. He's not asking you to do something that he's not already done himself. And like I said, this is incredibly hard. Why? Because the very nature within us is against all of this. The believer who is interested in spiritual growth would do well to maintain these characteristics toward every person they encounter. Note these passages which command the believer to love one another. Look in the Gospel of John in chapter 13. When I saw this here, this really kind of blew my mind. It was just really good. I liked it a lot. John chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking here. He's foretelling about his betrayal, and there's a lot of things that are going on. I think there was some chaos that was beginning to happen in the minds of the disciples. They're following Jesus, thinking he's going to bring about the kingdom, and now he has changed his tone. He's saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to die. But there's something that is said here in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Okay, now, let me ask you a question. Is that a new commandment? Yes and no. It's new in one area. We're not going to go, but if you make a note, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, Moses gives the instructions, love thy neighbor as you love thyself. Okay, so this is basically, I want you to do as you would like done unto you. Okay, so who's the standard there? Obviously, we wouldn't want to bring any kind of harm to ourselves, so why would we do that to others? This is changed now. This is why it's a new commandment. Look at what it says. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You're out of the picture now. It's not love one another as you love thyself. It's still love one another, but model it after Christ's love. You know, all the disciples, save John, were killed for their faith. John, they tried to boil him in a vat of oil. Hello. Imagine putting that on your schedule. Persecution at 7 o'clock. Set a reminder. 2 days before. You know, he knew that was going to happen to him. Still went through with it. Still was willing to do it. Polycarp, one of the greatest statements he says, 80 and something years, I've served my king. What can I say against him now? And they burned him at the stake. Nero, in his wicked parties, in his garden parties, would light the bodies of Christians, pierced through their backside, up through their necks, would light them on fire. How are we supposed to find within us to love the way that Christ is loved? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the new nature. That's the only way that we can do it. But that's the new command. As I have loved you. Who do we look to? We got to be like Stephen, guys, who gave his very first message as a deacon. Gave a strong, convicting message. He was the first martyr. They had already beaten the apostles, okay? So the line was crossed. Instead of, we're going to put you in jail, we're going to reprimand you. No, they beat him. And now Stephen comes out and he gives his message and they stone the man. I see when Christ says here, as I have loved you, when Stephen looks up, he's not doing this for them. He's doing this for Jesus. And he saw Christ standing. And his words were the same as Christ. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. And the man died. His story ended. You know who was collecting the coats that day? The man who would go on to write some of the most effective scripture in the New Testament. Wasn't saved yet. Was actively persecuting the church. That's right, Saul. Before he became Paul. You think Stephen's act of love impacted him? Can't really say for sure, but I think Saul, he saw what he saw, so it had to have some type of effect. You think Stephen is rewarded for his work? Absolutely. If you're waiting for the medal at the next Grammys or Oscar for the best Christian demonstration of love, you're not going to find it, folks. We're not giving you a plaque. You know who's going to reward you? God. He's going to do it properly. And I do think we'll all be able to be there and go, that's awesome. That's a cool thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're looking at passages that say we should love one another. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. By the way, if you're saved into eternal life, you are called into service. With all lowliness and meekness. Now hang on, this defines how we should walk. Lowliness and meekness. That doesn't mean we're all doing the limbo, you know? Doesn't mean as low to the ground. That's not what lowliness means. It means humble, with humility. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in requirement, in duty. Is that what it says? In love. The church that I was raised in, it was not a clear church outside of here at Calvary, but there was a church that I was raised in, and there were probably two people that I can think of. I don't even remember their names, really. But I remember they showed me what love was. Every time that our family would be there, they would come and sit next to us and ask us how we're doing. For those of you who don't, you know, for all of you know this, but my mother passed away when I was 8 years old. And our church family knew that. And we were not the best kids in church, okay? I'll be honest with you. We were little jerks sometimes. Very disrespectful. My middle brother especially. He hasn't really grown out of that, but don't worry, he's not listening. But I remember very, very vividly, after my mother had passed away, there were some people that came and just kind of, you know, gave their condolences, and that was it. There were some people who didn't come at all. But there were these two ladies, older ladies, who would sit down with us, and even, we may have just disrespected her in Sunday school the week before, but she didn't allow that to get in the way of demonstrating love toward us. And you know what it was? It was time spent. Time spent. I'm not one to shut the lights off and notify everybody that we're getting ready to lock up. I'm not one to do that. Because I know it's so very important that we learn to forbear one another. And that requires being with one another, being present, knowing what's going on. When we don't see people for a long time, are we concerned? Well, they haven't been to church. Wow, these guys. Write them off. Write them off. Not real. Maybe the concern is, how are they doing? What's going on? Can I meet anybody's needs? Look at verse 3. This maturity of love should grow into this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We got to stick together. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Keep that thought in your mind. Endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then read here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When we gather together, we should be encouraging each other, in our love for one another that is now manifested into good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, contextually here, there were Jewish people who were forsaking the regular attendance of the gathering of the body of Christ. Not Sunday morning at 10:30. That's not what that means. Okay, they were in their own houses. If you recall, when Peter was released from prison, he knocked on the door of the church. It was somebody's house. They went to their homes and they did what they could with what they had. But there were some who were advocating for that to stop. It's too dangerous. We're going to get killed. And you know what? They're right. But the Bible says don't forsake that. Now, here we are today. The idea of church has morphed. We have buildings now. We have specific service times. If you have a place that teaches clarity, I believe you have a responsibility to be there. And I think that's the hardest thing for people to come to grips with. There is a function to church outside of sitting and listening. We are to spend time with one another. We try to do that with the men's Bible study once a month. The ladies meet after. You know, the game night. What's that a function of? We're operating together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Comforting, that's what that word means. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, as we continue to say the Lord's coming back anytime, we might want to consider adding more service times. Coming together more often. Folks, I think when the tribulation period begins, the church is going to explode. And it'll just be for a little bit because it'll be silenced by the persecution. A lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ. We know 144,000 will. And they're going to be doing and teaching and preaching, and people who have been hearing things all their lives are now going to come to fruition, and there's faith in Christ. And you know what? The first thing you're going to want to do is, I want to get around people like this because everybody else wants to kill me. There's underground churches happening today in the rural areas of China. And I mean they're underground. There are churches today that have the appearance of and form and function of a business, but they do church. We should be glad to have what we have here in America, that we can be here today. Amen? And we should not forsake it. That's what love is. There's a purpose for you being here. And the last thing we're going to look at here is what we are to avoid, which is the love of the world. Look in 1 John chapter 2. You know exactly where I'm going, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to give you some catchy ways to remember these three things we're to avoid about the world. After you have put your faith in Christ, it's no longer are you saved or are you lost. It's now are you going to do God's will or are you going to do your will? That's what everything boils down to. The judgment seat of Christ is a rewarding stand for those who chose to do profitable things with their lives. They'll be rewarded at that stand with gold, silver, precious stone, and for all the things that were unprofitable, they'll receive wood, hay, and stubble, and they're all tested by fire. The believer is saved from that fire, but the fire tests the work of what sort it is, and then God will reward accordingly. There are five crowns that we can win. Four of them, I believe, are physical. One of them, I believe, are soul-winning, when we win people to Christ and they grow in the Lord. Paul says, are not ye my crown of rejoicing? If we boil all that down, if we get down to the absolute bare definition, it is, are you going to do God's will or are you going to do your own will? And your own will is defined as man's will. In 1 John here, John is beginning to describe what love is going to look like, okay? And he's going to segue into how to identify false Christ at the end of John chapter 2. But John 3 and John 4 is all about love towards one another in the body of Christ. And the one thing that he sets up before he gets into that argument is the very fact that there is a temptation, there is a pull, there is a hook in your mouth towards the world. And it's in three areas. Look at what it says here in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This does not mean the Holy Spirit is not in you. This does not mean that you're not, quote, really, unquote, saved. Boy, that's destroying people today, by the way. I'm going to stop myself there because That's a whole nother discussion, but it's so very, very deadly to have a person look at themselves to justify their salvation. What this means is you're not walking in truth. You're walking in your flesh, and you're calling God a liar. 1 John chapter 1 tells us all about that. If we lie, we say we have fellowship with God, but we're walking in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Then we deceive ourselves, and then we end up calling God a liar. If we're not faithful and just to confess our sins. But look at what is said here in verse 16. For all that is in the world. You want to know what everything is? You want to know what's the draw of the world? What is the opportunity I have to do things of the world? It is in these three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of them added together does not equal the Father. It equals the world and its system. So if we have that definition, God's will, man's will. The lust of the flesh is the desire to do, D-O, to do something apart from the will of God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. And the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. The temptation for you this morning is to have, to do, and to be what you want to be. Sometimes I hear people say, well, God is leading us to X, Y, and Z, and I question if it's really God or if it's their definition of their will equaling God's will. Sometimes, folks, there's not going to be peace in your decision. That doesn't mean that it's not of God. There are all sorts of influences acting on us. All sorts of things trying to inform what makes a good decision and what makes a bad decision. I believe the person who experiences the peace of God that passes all understanding is a person who knows this word and is faithful in prayer. There's nothing wrong with seeking wise counsel, but it should not replace our prayer to the Lord. I don't know how many of you guys have been paying attention to this ChatGPT stuff, this AI stuff. Man, tool of the Antichrist, 100%, 100%. But you know what's interesting about it? What's interesting about it is going to start conditioning people to believe what they hear without any type of verification. Think of how large the internet is. Massive. Huge. And this computer is able to put it all together in a very succinct statement. I saw a demonstration of it. You're going to IKEA, you're getting a piece of furniture that's so big, and the back of your car is only so big. You can ask ChatGPT, will this model fit into my car? And it will measure the model of your car with the model of the item that you're getting and draw a conclusion for you. That's helpful. But imagine if people are starting to look for moral decisions through what the world informs. Okay? Is that a good thing? It's only good if your source is godly. Is there any way we can know all the sources from computer-generated artificial intelligence? Can we know all the sources? No. You can't. They already have little filters on there. You know, in the very early testing about 5 years ago, they were rolling this out, and people were asking, how do I hide a dead body? And ChatGPT was like, do this. And that's pretty good, too. Well, you said this. What about this part? Oh, that's a good point. I hadn't considered that. Do this instead. You can't do that now, obviously. It's already politically motivated. That's what the world produces, folks. We're not to love that. We're not to look for that. We're not to desire to have or do or really be anything that the world says is accurate. Instead, we are to do the will of God. Look at verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think this is twofold here. The application, of course, is the will of God is that all men will be saved. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've been obedient to the gospel. You receive as a free gift everlasting life. But now, in this life that you have, you are to love one another. And that's not just the believers. Because we can see, going all the way back to what we looked at in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us. And so we can demonstrate love for the lost. You close your Bibles and think with me here for a moment. Everything that we're going to do this week, you know, with our loved ones, our kids, and grandma, grandpa, whoever it may be, you know, a very sweet card, you know, for us this morning, it was getting Remy dressed up in a little heart-shaped thing, and that's cute. There's no problem with it. By the way, just want to have a big pat on the back dad moment, right? Today I decided, usually I get here a little bit earlier, but today Kyla's just been so tired, so I was like, I'll come in a little bit later, I'll feed Remy, and I'm feeding Remy, I'm changing her, and I went to the closet, and I looked at all this stuff, and I kid you not, to me, every piece of clothing that Remy wears looks like a dish towel and a hanger. It's just, the buttons are odd, I don't know how they work. I'm a zipper guy, that's awesome, especially the zipper that starts at the leg and you can just zip up, change diapy, you know? But I went there and I looked and I saw Kyla's got it all. She's got NB for newborn and 0 to 3 months and then 6+ and all this stuff. And I picked out this really cute dress, had little hearts on it, and I even got a bow that matched. And I presented her to Kyla. I was like, happy Valentine's Day, yeah. And Kyla goes, oh, but it's cold outside. And I was like, the baby will not be outside. You know? And, you know, that's a demonstration of love. All those things are demonstrations of love. And I'm learning to love in a brand new way, having a child. But may I just say very plainly that all of those things, they're not worthy to be compared to what was offered to us on the cross. That's very hard for people to come to grips with because we like the way that stuff feels. I like that. I like being able to show love and affection. That's something that I enjoy doing, but that's not the only thing that love is. I can't show that every day. I mean, I have a sinful nature. There's things within me that oppose that from time to time, more often than I like to admit. I need a model. I need something that is consistent, that doesn't change. And then I need someone to show that to me and encourage me to do that. Boy, the consistency has been met, has it not? Jesus Christ is still risen. And the person to walk alongside me is God himself. That changed my whole perspective when I realized I'm not sending my prayer far, far away to the northern void to somehow be received one day, maybe. God hears me right now in my prayer, in my plea. There's nothing like that. There's nothing in the world like that. But if we're not careful, folks, even as believers, we can go to the world and really dig in the well and waste an entire life and come up empty-handed. Let me share with you the most important news in all the world, how you can be sure that when you die, you'll be in heaven. If this hand were to represent you and me, I'm going to let my wallet represent sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. In order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect, just like God, but we all fall short. We're all sinners. There are no amount of good works, turning from sin, starting something, stopping something, making promises, trying to live a life that is worthy. There's no amount of good deeds that can pay for the sin. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die for the sin. Now God, he loves us. He hates our sin because it separates us from him. So he made a solution to take care of our sin. This hand is going to represent Jesus Christ, and I mean that respectfully, just for the sake of the illustration. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, who's fully God and fully man, for one purpose, to take away the sins of the world. And in a garden in the dead of night, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said things like, "You must be born again." He gave descriptions of the Spirit being like the wind. You don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects of it. He gives all this illustration. Then he lands on Moses, lifting up the image of the serpent. And all those who looked, lived. And then he gave what we would understand as one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know why the world's definition of love is love doesn't work? It's because God didn't change anything about this. He gave us something entirely brand new. You know, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ when I was 12 years old, there is no form of me that exists in heaven now that has any kind of sin. There's no remodeled Jesse 2.0. There's actually a brand new me there who's still me, but I'll even have a new name. God did the only thing that could have been done. He died for this sin. His son Jesus Christ took that payment, was buried, rose again 3 days later. And he says, whosoever believes, you get as a free gift everlasting life. It is permanent. But what if I don't feel saved? Look at the facts. Are you saved? The Bible says you are. But what if I don't walk in truth? Look at the facts. Does the Bible say you're justified and you can freely stand before God? Yes. Does it say that God disciplines and chastens his children and that that's not joyous? Yes. Well, maybe you're being disciplined, as God disciplines a child. But the most important thing that people have to recognize and understand today, as we move into this holiday of Valentine's Day, love is unconditional. Whosoever believeth receives everlasting life. That's what love looks like. It's a bloodied, empty cross and an empty tomb. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads are bowed, please. Eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. If you're here today and you know this gospel invitation makes sense to you, maybe you've been trusting in yourself or some version of good works that you can do, maybe an identification with a church that you grew up in years ago, or maybe a prayer that you prayed but you still don't know where you're going to go when you die. Right now, let's get that right, right where you sit. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ's shed blood? Will you put your faith in that His sacrifice and resurrection has paid for your sin? The moment that you do, God justifies you in His court. You're brought into a permanent relationship with Him. You're now His child. You're in God's family, but you also have eternal life. If that describes you today and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time this morning, I'd like to pray with you. Is there anybody at all that would raise your hand and say, Pastor, would you please pray for me? I just put my faith in Christ. Raising your hand doesn't save you. We're not keeping track. I just want to know so I can pray for you. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. When we look at what love is in the New Testament, we may be overwhelmed with how unconditional it is. The world has put conditions on love that's leaking into our financial lives, that's leaking into our well-being. I want to encourage you that you keep loving like God has loved. To all the married folks out there today, love your spouse. Not just one day out of the year when the holiday calls for it. Be selfless. Lift them up. You pray for your spouse? You should. For those of you that have children, love your children. And the way you do that is you teach them right. And the last thing I want to encourage you to do is love one another. Take the time to know the people in the church. Pray for them. Encourage them. Put a big old happy smile on your face when you see them. And love the Lord. He's coming soon. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of love that you have given us. Bring us back here safely for the evening service tonight in Awana, and bless the members' meeting to follow. In Jesus' name we pray these things.